Good evening to everyone. Tonight's scripture reading is Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 11 and verses 17 through 21. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing his voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise, and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me to you so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name?" This is God's word.
So we're in a series on the book of Acts, and Acts shows us a lot of things. One of the big things that Acts shows us is a radical transformation that happened in the Roman Empire. You know that the early church absolutely transformed the machine that was the ancient Roman Empire. And it did that in spite of the fact that the early church had no cultural power, had no political power, no military power, no economic power really to speak of, and yet it transformed the ancient Roman Empire. That's power. And where did that power come from? The book of Acts shows us. And one of the primary sources of that power is something we see in this passage. That is that Christianity converts people. This passage is all about conversion. What does it mean to get converted? You know, as soon as we say that word, it raises all kinds of problems for us, right? Some of you may be here tonight, and maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe that means you're not converted. And maybe you say to yourself when you hear that word, you know, that's what I really dislike about religious people. They're always trying to convert people. Why can't they just leave people alone? It's so primitive, so oppressive, so narrow-minded. Why are they always trying to convert people? And if that's you, then you need to understand what conversion is. Conversion in general is, but especially Christian conversion in particular. You need to come to a deeper understanding of what conversion really is. Others of you might be here tonight, and you maybe grew up in church. You might have spent your whole life in church, and I want to say this delicately, but I want to say it truthfully. You may have been in church your whole life, but it doesn't necessarily mean that you're a Christian. And just because you've been in church your whole life doesn't mean that you've been converted. And one of the scary things about that is that if that is you, then you may not necessarily realize that you're not a Christian. That means that you need to understand more and more deeply what Christian conversion truly is. And now, for the rest of you here tonight, maybe most of you tonight, you are a Christian, you know you've been converted, but at the same time, you may be asking yourself, okay, so this is a story that's all about conversion. Why do I need to listen to this? Why do I need to study this passage? I'm already converted. Well, if that's you, then let me ask you a question. Does your life look like Paul's life did? In other words, can you look at your life and compare it to the Apostle Paul? Now, the Apostle Paul was somebody who was able to say things like this. He said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Paul was someone who was able to say, "It doesn't matter whether I'm rich. It doesn't matter whether I'm poor. I am content. And none of that bothers me. I am content in all things. Can you say that and have that be true for you? Not just something you say in your head, but something that's really true for you in your life. Can you say, like Paul, all things in my life work together for good, whether they're horrible things, tragic things, the worst possible things that could possibly happen to me in my life, I know that God is using those things for good in my life. Can you say that? Is it true of you, not just in your head, but in the deepest parts of your heart? And if not, then we all need to remember what conversion truly is and what our lives ought to look like as a result of it. So for all of us, whether you're converted or whether you think you're converted but you're not, or whether you're not converted and you have no interest in being converted, we all need to come to a better understanding of what Christian conversion really is and what kind of life results from that conversion. And this passage is one of the best places to look at what conversion is. This is probably the most famous conversion story, not just in the Bible, but maybe in all of history. You know, Saul on the road to Damascus. And one of the problems with this story, however, is the fact that it's so dramatic, it's so miraculous, it's so unique that we look at this story and we think that because most conversions don't happen that way, that it really has nothing to teach us about conversion. You know, there he is on the road to Damascus. The light blinds him and knocks him to the ground, and he hears a voice from heaven. And we think, you know, that never happened to me. So what does this story have to teach us about conversion? One of the things we'll see, if we stand back from this story and look at the big picture, we'll see that there are certain things that happened to Paul in this experience that are true and present in every Christian conversion. And if we look at those things, it helps us to come to a deeper and true understanding of what conversion really is too. There's plenty that this story could teach us about conversion, but I want to look at three things that are here. There's confrontation, illumination, and identification, okay? Confrontation, illumination, and identification, okay? First, there's a confrontation. Now, what does that mean? It's easy to look at Saul's story and think that what happened to him was a sudden conversion, a sudden experience. There he is on the road to Damascus, and bam, Jesus appears to him, and he gets converted. But what really is going on here, if we back up and look at the story, is I think it's truer to say that what happened to Paul in this experience was that it was the culmination of things that had been going on in his life a long, long time. This was not a sudden experience, okay? In other words, Paul's life was on a trajectory. His life was on a trajectory. If you look at verses 1 and 2, it says that Saul, still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So Saul's going to the high priest, and he's getting letters of extradition, as it were, and he's bringing Christians back to Jerusalem to imprison them because he hates Christianity, he hates Christians, he hates everything they stand for, and get this, this is not a new phase in his life, okay? Notice it says he's still breathing out threats and murder. His life is on a trajectory. His life is on the same trajectory it's been his whole life. And guess what? Your life is on a trajectory too, okay? You see, Saul hates Christianity because he believes that Christianity is opposed to everything he believes in. Saul has a view of reality, okay? A way of looking at the world, a way of understanding God, understanding himself, understanding the world around him. That's his view of reality. And his view of reality is that this Christian God can't possibly exist. This Jesus can't be God. That's his view of reality. And the fact of the matter is that his life has been on this trajectory for a long time. He's already been converted. He's already been converted to this view of reality. Friends, conversion is inevitable, okay? The question is not whether we will be converted by something. The question is, what has already converted you? Our lives are all on a trajectory, okay? There's a very revealing article that was in the New York Times a number of years ago by a man who's a professor at the University of Chicago, and his name's Mark Lilla. And when he was a young man, he was an evangelical Christian. But then as he grew older and got older and went to college and university, he became a very secular person. He abandoned evangelical Christianity and became a secular person. But because one of the things that he writes on is religion and its interaction with society, Mark Lilla went to a Billy Graham crusade in New York several years ago to report on it. And while he was there, He met a young man who had just emigrated from Poland and was beginning his life in the university system in New York City. And this man had gone to the Billy Graham Crusade and, horror of horrors to Mark Lilla, had actually responded to Billy Graham's message and gone forward at the end of the service to give his life to Christ. And Mark Lilla was dumbfounded by this. And here's what he says in the article he wrote. He says, "I found it hard to conceal my bafflement. I felt a professorial lecture welling up in my throat about the history and psychology of religion. I wanted to warn him against the anti-intellectualism of American religion today and the political abuses to which it is subject. I wanted to cast doubt on the step he was about to take, to help him see there are other ways to live, other ways to seek knowledge, love, perhaps even self-transformation. I wanted to convince him that his dignity depended on maintaining a free, skeptical attitude toward doctrine. I wanted to save him. I thought I was out of that business, but maybe not. It took years to acquire the education I missed as a young man, an education not only in books, but in a certain comportment toward myself and the world around me. Doubt, like faith, has to be learned. It is a skill. But the curious thing about skepticism is that its adherents, ancient and modern, have so often been proselytizers. In reading them, I've often wanted to ask, why do you care? Their skepticism offers no good answer to that question, and I don't have one for myself." Okay, that's a long quote and a mouthful, but what's he saying there? And if you really dig into it, what he's saying is he was converted to his secular viewpoint. Doubt, just like faith, has to be learned. He learned it in education. He learned it in the university. His skepticism, his secularism, was something to which he was converted. And get this, he feels compelled to convert others to that viewpoint. We are all converted by something. Conversion is inevitable. All of our lives are on a trajectory. And if you don't understand the fact that you have already been converted, then you will spend your life thinking that Christian conversion is something that happens to you out of the blue. You're a blank slate up until that time, and how wrong it is to try to convert people to your point of view. Friends, it's already happening to you. Are you aware of what it is that has already converted you? Okay? So there it is. Paul's life is on a trajectory, but then what happens? There's a confrontation. Something confronts Paul. And what is it? It's the risen Lord Jesus. There's a light, a flash of light, a voice, and Paul confronts something that comes into his life, something for which he can no longer account, okay? He has a view of reality, and he's confronted by something now for which his view of reality cannot account, okay? And that's the risen Lord Jesus. Now, Paul didn't want to believe in the Christian God. You know, there are a lot of reasons, you know, modern people today don't want to believe in the Christian God, don't like the Christian God. Paul had reasons too. Okay? Paul was looking at the Christian God and he was saying, how could this God do things like say that we don't need a temple or a high priest or sacrifices anymore? That doesn't make sense. I can't believe in a God like that. Modern people have their own problems with the Christian God. I believe in a God of love. I don't believe in a God of wrath and justice, a God who requires atonement for sins. We all have our problems with the Christian God. We all have a view of reality, but conversion begins when we are confronted with an experience of reality for which our view of reality can no longer account. And that's exactly what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus. He was confronted with an experience of reality, the risen Lord Jesus. And that experience of reality was something for which his view of reality could no longer account. Has that ever happened to you? W.H. Auden was one of the great poets of the 20th century. And he was a very secular man as well. He was an atheist, not a Christian by any stretch of the imagination. In fact, in the 1920s and 30s, Auden was considered to be a prophetic voice for left-wing political ideology. And Auden's view of reality was that humanity is inherently good. And that, yes, the world has problems, but they are things that we can solve ourselves through things like better education, better technology, better politics, better things like that, okay? That was his view of reality. He thought that humanity was inherently good. And during World War II, at the very beginning, in 1939, Auden moved from England to America. And he moved to Manhattan, and he moved to the German section of Manhattan, which is known as Yorkville. And one day, he went to a movie theater in Yorkville, and he was watching a film, and they were showing a film on the screen about the Nazi conquest of Poland. Now, the movie theater was filled with other Germans from the neighborhood. And when the Polish people came onto the screen in front of them, all of the people in the audience around him began to yell out, "Kill him! Kill them! Kill them!" And Auden was shocked because he realized that the same savagery that he was seeing on the movie screen was also present in the movie theater around him. He had a view of reality that said humans are inherently good. And yet his experience of reality now showed him that he had had an encounter with absolute evil. And he also knew, by the way, that it must absolutely be condemned. His experience of reality was in confrontation with his view of reality. Has that ever happened to you? By the way, that was the beginning of Auden's conversion to Christianity. That was the moment where he said, I had to rethink everything. And that was the beginning of his conversion. He was confronted with an experience of reality for which his view of reality can no longer account. Has that ever happened to you? You know, there's an old TV show called Lost in Space. It was an old black, you remember that? And there was a robot on the show that always used to say, does not compute, does not compute. Whenever something happened, the robot would say, does not compute. Have you ever had anything in your life that does not compute? Have you begun to see holes and deficiencies in your way of seeing and understanding the world around you, your way of understanding yourself or God or the people around you? Have you begun to see that your experience of reality now is in confrontation with your view of reality? It does not compute, and you realize that these things are no longer compatible with each other. That is the first step in conversion. It's a confrontation with truth. It's a confrontation with reality, okay? But second, Christian conversion is marked by illumination, okay? The first step is confrontation. The second step is illumination. You know, one of the most memorable parts of this story is how Paul was blinded for 3 days, okay? And if I go back and forth between Saul and Paul, that's because it's the same guy, but first he was Saul, and then his name later became changed to Paul. But Saul was blind for 3 days. It's one of the most memorable parts of the story, and it's a very simple, yet very powerful image for one of the most important spiritual truths that's revealed in this story. And it's just that this, it's only when we recognize that we're blind that we finally begin to see. That's a spiritual truth. It's only when we realize that we're blind that we have finally begun to see. It's kind of like, you know, when you're asleep, you don't really know you're asleep while you're sleeping. It's only when you begin to wake up that you realize that you were asleep, right? In the same way, it's not until you realize that you were blind that you're finally beginning to see real truth, real light, okay? Another way of saying this is that you come to the end of yourself. That's what happened to Paul. He came to the end of himself. He realized that he was not sufficient for everything in life, okay? Look at Saul in this passage, all right? Everything he thought he knew is completely overturned, all right? And one of the main things that was overturned was his understanding of what it means to be right with God. What does it mean to be right with God? Saul, if you read his letters later in the New Testament as the Apostle Paul, one of the things you'll see is that he frequently would refer back to his conversion experience and talk about that. And if you read, for instance, Philippians chapter 3, you'll see Saul talk about his life before he was converted to Christ. And one of the things he says is, I was the best, most moral, holiest, obedient, good, religiously observant people I knew. If this whole world is about being good, holy, moral, righteous, and obedient, I was the best at it. There was nobody better at it than me, you see? And yet, he thought that being right with God was a matter of obeying the rules, okay? But what did Jesus say to him when he met him on the road to Damascus? Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He didn't say, Saul, Saul, why are you breaking my rules? In essence, Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why are you hurting me? I mean, think about this with me for just a moment. What is sin? You know, at a very superficial level, sin, we could say sin is breaking God's rules, right? But that's at the behavioral level. At a much deeper level than that, this shows us that at its essence, sin is essentially relational. Before it ever becomes behavioral, sin begins as a relational dysfunction in our relationship with God. I mean, what is sin? Yes, okay, it's breaking God's law, breaking God's rules, but why do we do that? It's because we don't trust God for all the things our hearts most deeply desire. We think that, you know, there are all kinds of things in our life we want, and we look at God and we say, God, I don't trust you for that. I'm not sure that you have my best interest at heart. And I want this thing, and I don't believe you might be interested in giving it to me, so I'm going to go about getting it for myself. Friends, sin is trusting anything other than God for your heart's deepest desires. Do you see how that's a lot different from just breaking some rules? I mean, what's the essence of a relationship? It's love, right? But what shapes that love? What defines that love? If there's no trust, there's no relationship. Trust is the essence of a loving relationship. And if you are designed to be in relationship with God, then the breaking of that relationship is going to be what sin really is. Sin is trusting anything other than God for the deepest desires of your heart, which means that you could be doing all kinds of good things in the world, but you're not doing them because you trust God. You're doing them because you don't trust God. You don't trust God to give you the things your heart most deeply desires, so you go about getting them on your own terms, in your own way, and they could even be really good things. Sin is not breaking God's rules. It's failing to trust God for the deepest desires of your heart. At its essence, sin is essentially relational, not behavioral, okay? There's an old story about a man and a wife who lived in Britain out in the remote parts of the country. It was about 150 years ago, a true story, I believe. And they were nasty, brutal, vicious people. And they had a son. And because they were such vicious people, some of the relatives of this man and his wife paid money to have the son taken away and raised in a home by a family that would actually pay attention to him and take care of him and really have his best interests at heart. So this young boy goes away from his family, and the mom and dad, they continue living their nasty, brutal, vicious lives. And they get to a point where eventually the man became what's known as a highwayman. Now, in those days, a highwayman was somebody who would go out to country roads and wait for people who were traveling by, and then he would mug them and rob them, okay? And that's what he did. And one night, this man went out to a deserted road, and he waited until it was about dark, and he saw a rich young man coming by, a man who was obviously very well-to-do. And this man hated rich people because he blamed rich people for all the problems he had in his life. And when he saw this rich young man coming down the road, he attacked him and viciously killed him. And when they brought him in after that murder, he found out who the young man was. Guess who? It was his son. His son had heard about his father and his mom and his dad, and he wanted to do something for them. So he became a brilliant, successful, rich young man. And he was on his way back at that very moment to go to his parents and try to help them become better people. And while he was on his way back, his dad killed him. And when his dad found out what happened, he realized he didn't just break some rules. He killed his own Redeemer. He killed the one who had come to redeem him. It wasn't behavioral primarily. It was relational. Friends, when you come to a deeper understanding of the gospel, when your eyes are opened to the reality that you're not enough for this world, you begin to realize also that sin is not primarily behavioral, it's relational. It's relational betrayal against God. You see, you know, one of the things about Saul was that he was the ultimate rule keeper. You know, he's the best person that he knows. When Saul looked around at his life, and all the other people around him, he could see that he was the best, the holiest, the most moral, the most righteous, the most obedient person that he knew. And yet here's Jesus, and Jesus, the God of the universe, by the way, who confronts him on the road to Damascus, here's Jesus confronting him and telling him that for all his goodness, all his morality, all his religious observance, it's not enough. That for all his rule-keeping, he's still lost because he's still betraying God. And it brought him to the end of himself. He began to wake up, to come alight to the fact that he was actually blind. He began to see that all these years he had been blind because he had been trying to save himself through his goodness. You see, the moment he began to realize that he was blind was the moment that he began to realize that he was finally beginning to see. Now, do you realize what this means for us? And it's very common. I talk to people all the time that will say things like, well, I believe the most important thing is the world to try really hard to be a good person. That's the most important thing is that I am trying to be a good person. Well, look at Saul. You won't find many people in the world that were better than Saul. He was a good person. He was one of the best people he knew, and he realized that it wasn't enough. He couldn't save himself by his own goodness. You realize what this means for us? I mean, here's what it comes down to. You can't earn God's salvation by being good or moral enough. But if that's true, that means you also can't lose God's salvation by being bad. It cuts both ways. It's impossible to earn God's salvation by being good enough, but if that's true, that means you can't lose God's salvation by being bad enough. You see, you can never be so good that God owes you, but you can never be so bad that God will disown you. Why is that? It's because we're not saved by how good or moral we are or aren't. It's because we're saved by grace. That's the gospel. And when the gospel gets a hold of your heart, all of a sudden, when it becomes real to you, you begin to realize that all the ways you congratulate yourself for being a good person, or all the ways you beat yourself up for being a bad person, both of those are really ways of trying to be your own savior. Because you either are proud of yourself because you think you can save yourself, or you hate yourself because you think you ought to be able to but can't. Either way, you've never come to the end of yourself. But when you see the gospel, when you see that you're not saved by how good or moral you are or aren't, you're saved by grace, when that gets a hold of you, you become converted, okay? You begin to realize that you never were enough, but Jesus is. And when that happens, you actually stop trusting in yourself and what you can do or can't do, and you begin to trust in Jesus and what he actually did for you on the cross. Okay? So the first step in conversion is confrontation, a confrontation with truth. The second step is illumination. You begin to realize that you are blind, and the moment you realize you're blind is the moment you actually begin to see that you're not enough, and you actually need Jesus. You need a Savior because you can't save yourself. But lastly, the last element in this passage that we learn about what conversion is identification. Identification. What does that mean? When Saul went to Damascus, he's blind and he has his friends lead him into the city, and he's in the city for 3 days praying and fasting. While that was happening, Jesus went to a man called Ananias, and he told Ananias to go find Saul and pray for him. So Ananias does that. But when he gets into the house, what does he do and what does he say? It says that Ananias departed and he entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul." Now, what does that mean? Ananias touches him. He welcomes him. He embraces him. And not only that, he calls him brother. Now, hang with me for just a second. This was a man who knew that Saul was somebody who was trying to kill Christians. Ananias goes to this house and he encounters Saul, a man who he knew was trying to kill him. And he embraces him and he calls him brother. He identifies with him. He says that we are now brothers, you and I. How could he do that? How could Ananias welcome an enemy who tried to kill him? The only way is because he knew the gospel, a gospel that shows us a God who welcomes enemies by allowing them to kill him. That's the gospel. You see, Jesus identified with us on the cross so that we could identify with him in his righteousness, in his glory. You see, when you become a Christian, you become so identified with Jesus that you aren't just a part of him, you're in him. Paul is constantly talking about this in his letters after that. You're in Christ. Whatever's true of Christ is true of you. We're raised with him in the heavenly places, that whatever is true of Jesus is now true of us. We are so identified with Jesus that whatever is true of him is true of us. So that when Jesus comes to Saul and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" That must have been a little confusing to Saul, don't you think? I didn't know that I was persecuting you. I thought I was persecuting these Christians over here. And Jesus says, "No, whatever you do to them, you're doing to me too, because I am identified, I am united with these people. Whatever you do to them, you're doing to me." You see? To be a Christian means that on the cross, Jesus Christ became so identified with you that all your sin and all your betrayal became true of him. But likewise, to be a Christian means that Jesus is now so identified with you that all his glory, all his beauty, all his power, all his righteousness now become true of you. All of that is true. You see, he identified with you in your sin so that you could identify with him in his glory, in his beauty, in his righteousness. Now, what does that mean for us, practically speaking? If you get converted, confronted with the truth, illuminated by the reality that you're not enough, and identified with Jesus, if that's true, what does your life look like as a result of that? It looks like a lot of things, but let me just mention two quick applications and we're done, okay? First of all, if you get converted and this becomes true of you, this means that you can begin to lose that fear and anxiety and anger you have about what people think of you. A lot of you are trying to get honor and dignity out of your work, your career. Others of you are trying to find things like intimacy and approval through your relationships. Some of you are trying to get a sense of worth and value in your life through things like your looks or your achievements or your portfolio or your family or whatever it might be. And when you become so identified with Jesus that whatever is true of him is now true of you, you begin to lose all the fear, all the anxiety that you have about these things. Because you're worried that if anything happens to them, you're going to lose your meaning in life. You'll lose your worth and your value in life, you see? But when you get converted, you become converted with the truth that when God looks at you, he sees Jesus. So whatever it is you're looking for in life, whether you want to be beautiful or powerful or successful, whatever it is, when God looks at you, he sees the ultimate beautiful one. He sees the ultimate powerful one. He sees the ultimate successful one because you are so identified with Christ that when God looks at you, he sees Jesus. And because of that, you can begin to lose the fear and the anxiety and the anger you have over what people think of you, over the fact that you're not getting what it is you really need from other people in all these other areas of your life. That's first. But secondly, if you get converted, you will become a bright, shining light to someone else. I mean, look at what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus. He was confronted with a reality, with a truth, something that did not compute any longer. And it began to convert him. Now, what happened to Saul as a result of that? We read at the very end of the passage, it says that immediately Saul began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who call upon this name?" You see, Saul met the risen Lord Jesus. He was confronted by Jesus on the road, the bright shining light that did not compute, and it transformed him because here was something that he couldn't figure out. Here was something, an experience of reality for which his view of reality could no longer account. In the same way, he became a bright, shining light to others so that when others looked at this man, Saul, and saw what had happened to him, they said, "Does not compute." They looked at him and said, wait a minute. This is the guy who was killing Christians, and now he's one of them? How can that be? He became a bright, shining light in the lives of others so that he could be to them something that does not compute and help them begin their process of conversion as well. In the same way, when you get converted, you become a bright shining light so that when people look at you and your life and your response to Jesus, they say, "Does not compute. What is with this person? How could they live like that? How could they be like that? What is going on with them?" When you get converted, you become confronted with the truth, the reality of who Jesus is, of who God is. Not what we want God to be or desire him to be, but who he really is in and of himself. And we become illuminated by the reality that we never were and never will be enough. That we're not saved by how good we are or aren't. We're saved by grace. And finally, we become a bright, shining light in the lives of others around us because now we are so identified with Jesus that whenever God looks at us, he sees Jesus. So that we can be a bright, shining light in the lives of others, that they too may be confronted by the truth, illuminated by reality, and become identified with Jesus, so that when God looks at them, he sees Jesus as well. That's conversion. Has it happened to you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this account, for this story of what conversion really is and what it really results in our lives. We pray even now that for all of us here, wherever we're at in our lives, whether we were converted and Christians, whether we think we are, but maybe we're beginning to realize that we might not have been as converted as we thought we are, or whether we're here tonight and we're not converted and we really have no interest in being. Father, I pray for all of us that we would see Jesus in this passage, that we would see the one who welcomes enemies who tried to kill him by being killed for them. And the truth of that gospel would transform our hearts and our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.